Let's begin with a word of prayer.
Our Father, we thank you for your kindness toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you for your many mercies to us, and we would ask, Lord, for those that are still traveling here or who are apart from us due to Providence today, that you would bless them and that you would provide for them according to their need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're looking at the reception of church members, and I want to begin looking in Acts chapter 9. And as we're moving there, we're just simply kind of discussing, after having seen some of the duties of church members, there's now a pause in terms of Keach's Glory of a True Church, which we're kind of closely paralleling, but not exactly. And then next week we'll begin, continue looking at some additional duties of members, but these ones will be towards one another, and continue developing that as we go along. And then after we complete that, we'll look at the keys of the kingdom, and that's then bringing everything together and how does these various parts work together in unison, ideally to make known further, you know, the mind of Christ in any given circumstance. Like our confession says, if you recall in chapter 26, it's negative in terms of the way that it puts it, but saying that if anyone is harmed by some sort of proceeding of the church, that they're to wait on Christ until the further revelation of his mind. If we take that positively, then we're saying that Jesus, as he builds his church, actually is providentially ordering things through normal church votes. So for instance, say we have a sort of budget circumstance. How should we order the finances of the church? Christ, if he's building his church and we're seeking to do things according to scripture and with prayer, that's his providence and working that out through a normal means. Are we fallible? Yes. But that's one way that that could work out. Or another could be if we are going to send out someone to go be a missionary, like when Sam Gunup got sent out from the church in New Hampshire or in Vermont, that as he's sent out, that call upon him is Christ expressing his call upon him in an objective way to go do that. So we'll continue developing that, but that's why this all matters in terms of how this is working. If we want to work in tandem with Christ or not cutting against the grain, as it were, as he's building his church, then we just need to know, you know, what are the various parts, how do they play together, and then what does that mean for me as a particular person, and then what does that mean for all of us together? Because none of us here, I'm very confident, want to build against Christ. None of us want to do something that's contrary to how he wants to build his church. And that's true, I think, across really all well-meaning Christians. That's every church. And there's a variety of different ways that people have come to different conclusions, but trying to unpack why are we doing certain things here and how does that sort of function in a practical way for members and officers. But if you'd like to look at Acts chapter 9, and I want to pick up in verse 22 for context. And as we're looking at Acts, just by way of an aside, there are many things in Acts that are atypical to what we are doing today for a variety of reasons. One, the church was in a very small geographic region. Two, the apostles were still present on the earth, and they were of a different hierarchy than the officers that we now have. In other words, they had more responsibilities, they had more authority, and you know, they could also say, you know, this is what Christ told us along the way. They had all sorts of things that we don't have in that way. The Spirit was working in terms of prophecy and tongues. There's a lot of atypical sorts of things that we see in Acts. But we have seen in Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 12, and now here in Acts chapter 9, something that is familiar enough to us that we can see it even in our own day. There's certain things that are different, of course. But here we see something of a reception of a church member, even if it is Saul, now Paul. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." Now for our purposes. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." So pausing there for a moment, you can understand why the Jerusalem saints are concerned that Paul is trying to infiltrate their ranks. chapters previous, he is very zealously going after the church, putting many of them in prison. So now he's saying, hey, I'm a disciple and I want to join you. And that's really what that is sort of code for at halfway through the verse, attempted to join the disciples, a similar language to what we see in the various household baptism clauses or elsewhere, just simply to say, join the church or to attend the church that he's trying to identify with them. And they're slow to welcome him in. And we continue moving along in verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So pausing there, so there's an issue in terms of, is his profession of faith credible? Might be the language we would use. And there is a group of apostles who are going to sort of weigh out, is his profession of faith credible, before introducing him to the church, which we'll see in verse 28. And for our context then, this is similarly to how our Constitution already operates, in the sense of if someone wants to join the church, they make their profession of faith known to the elders, who then communicate to the church after working through things, is this a credible profession of faith or not, as far as we can tell. Barnabas is coming along and saying, it seems it's credible, and the apostles weigh it as well, and they move forward. So it's a reception of a member. We're going to unpack some of this some more. But simply saying, if we're going to look for a verse in the Bible that says, where do we see someone joining a church and talking about sort of giving a testimony or a profession of faith or a narration of grace, whichever language you would like, just simply saying, this is how the Lord has dealt with me, this would be one of the verses that we could turn to and say, yeah, there's something to that. And continuing on, and so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So again, present there, he's going in and out, saying he's coming in and out of the church. It's not like a changing where he's going from Jerusalem to somewhere else. He's going in among the brethren, and as he's going in among the brethren, he's ministering there according to the call that he received from Christ as an apostle. And so as he's going in and out, he's teaching, he's entering into the full sort of orbed life of the church. And if you'd like to look at verse 30, it says, and when the brothers learned this, speaking of those who were seeking to kill him, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied. So Paul, in being added to the church, is now part of the church. You can even see the way in which the language has changed from disciples at the beginning of the passage that we are looking at to brothers, and that they have care and concern for Paul, and that they're taking him to more or less save his life from those seeking to kill him. And then finally, in verse 31, the church is being built up. So kind of taking that together, there is some sort of ecclesiastical activity that's going on here, or church life. And as they're doing church life, it's bringing Paul, Saul, now Paul, into communion with the church. And this is one of the verses that we could see in terms of reception of members, and a sort of rough pattern. Are there things that are different? Certainly, because we don't have a Barnabas, more or less, to come and bring some along in terms of, he's elsewhere described as an apostle. Although that certainly could be the case. We could imagine, say there's someone in the community that is persecuting the church, and they have a coming to faith sort of thing, and one of us happens to know them. They could arrange a meeting with people who could ascertain, is this profession of faith credible or not. Now, for our purposes then, with the reception of members, what we're going to see is that, first of all, someone is saying, I want to join the church, or they want to come into the church, which is what Saul is doing. And as they are making that known, it is slightly different, I think, with Paul than maybe a normal member, in the sense of he's not going to visit for a while, namely because he was just getting done trying to kill the various members of the church. You're going to want to make sure that he's not that. So it's one of those act situations that are atypical. But the pattern is that someone desires to join the church. They make that known to the appropriate authorities. In that case, it would be the apostles. In this case, it'd be the elders. And they make that known. And there's then a sort of testing of that faith and seeing, is this credible or not? And again, as an aside, when we say credible, it's not incredible, it's not perfect, It's just, do they seem to understand the gospel? And do they believe that's true for them? And is there any sort of evidence in their life that Jesus is working in their life? So it's just, it's a credible profession. It's not some sort of bar that should be perfect. Although hopefully we're being sanctified more and more into the image of Christ. But if someone is saved out of a very dark past, they're going to have a lot of baggage. They're not just going to probably leave overnight or not have the marks or the scars or the problems coming from. And so they could still have a credible profession of faith as they work through those things. Someone could be saved and have no knowledge of the Bible, no knowledge of theology, and they could still be a Christian if they understand the basics of the gospel and Christ has worked in them by his Spirit. So again, it's just credible profession of faith. And I say that because a lot of times the objections to what we're saying now in terms of a credible profession is that it creates such a high bar that no one can ever reach it, or no one feels comfortable coming before the elders or the church and making their profession known. Or either the members or the elders can have too high a standards. If they can't confess everything in the Second London, including, the footnotes, maybe this isn't for them. That's tongue in cheek. That we want to have a standard where someone like Paul could join when he's just a very new convert, or many others along the way. I'm going to pause here for questions before continuing on. Are there questions about something I've said so far? Okay. So we see that they're coming and making known their desire to join the church. They're having their profession of faith sort of tested, and afterwards they're then sort of introduced to the church. Now, again, this is where Acts is not a sort of handbook towards governing the church, but it does show us helpful principles along the way, in that we're following apostolic sort of practice in terms of credible profession of faith, making someone's desire known to join the church. There's also just prudence in terms of how we practically put that into place. The way our Constitution does this is that, the elders announce, hey, these people want to join the church. They have a credible profession of faith. We're going to bring them in 2 weeks unless someone makes known legitimate concerns. And if there are legitimate concerns, we're going to try to resolve that in a two-week period. If it can't be resolved in a two-week period, we'll sort of pause that out to try to bring everyone along. But there is a point in which they're just going to be brought into membership if those things can't be resolved or if they're not legitimate. For instance, if someone were to say, again, this is a silly example, we only drive, we're only an American car church. If you drive some sort of foreign car, you're not welcome to join here, and you need to get an American car. That's not a legitimate concern. Or if they were to say, a legitimate concern would be, hey, we knew them at a previous church and they're actually under church discipline. We should know that. That's a legitimate concern and we need to work through that. Hopefully that had already been handled in terms of the credible profession of faith by the elders. But there might have been maybe multiple churches before. As we know, people can sort of go through churches. Maybe it wasn't the church directly prior, but it was one before that, where you can help bring things along in that way as well. So there's legitimate and illegitimate sort of reasons to slow things up. But that's the sort of prudent way that our Constitution has worked through this sort of process, and that's partly why it has done so throughout. So at that particular point, then, they're brought into membership, and they have the full rights and duties of any normal member. And the reason why this is important, again, is simply because, as we're going to see along the way, the members have a number of duties, and also they have a number of privileges. And so we need to be really careful as we're thinking about bringing members in. Is this person actually a Christian? Because if we believe that they are, they're being brought into the church should be a great positive thing for them. Where it's saying these brothers and sisters see Christ in you and they want to fellowship with you, in a sort of objective way, more than just, you're at the Christian bookstore and you talk to people and you have a nice Christian conversation. It's saying that these people want to commit themselves to you and you're committing yourself to them in the Lord. And secondly, if we're going to tell someone we don't think you have a credible profession of faith, we better be really certain that we're confident of them not having a credible profession of faith, because that could do a lot of damage to someone, because what are you telling them? We don't think you're saved. And the response should be, you need to be saved. And so that's why when we're thinking about these things and as we're bringing members in, and if someone has a question about the credibility of their profession, you know, talk to the elders, or in this case, talk to me. But as we're thinking through that, you know, these things do have really profound impacts on the life of individuals, either for good, and that would be they're not saved and they're sort of jarred by that experience and God uses it to convert them. Or it could be for sort of affirmation, we see Christ in you, you know, be encouraged. Or on the other hand, we have the potential, if we don't take care and sort of seek to love one another and to love even those outside the household of faith, if they do have a credible profession of faith, but we've put unnecessary blockades in front of them, that would be what is often called, you know, spiritual abuse and things like that, where we don't want to do that. So, and all that then, it has a really profound impacts and means for us as members that as we participate in that, it's something that's significant. That's a lot of words to simply say that membership matters, and as we bring people in, it matters. It matters to them. It should matter to you and to me, because the moment they enter into membership, whether we think they should be or not, if there was enough to bring it along, my membership vows now apply to them. And their membership vows now apply to me. We can't, you know, sort of carve out holes in the membership roster where we're saying, hey, you know, we have 39 members, but I have four asterisks next to members' names, and I'm not going to pray for them. I'm not going to do my membership duties for them. You know, it's tongue-in-cheek. That we're not doing that. Once they're brought in, everyone is a member, and we're moving along with one another in sort of unity and peace. That is important and also has a profound impact on the life of the congregation, because if there are any sort of divisions between members, we have a division in the church, and that does flare up eventually. And that has profound impacts, whether you've lived through situations where those became known, or if not, you can thank the Lord, but also imagine just how difficult that would be. We don't want that. And so as we're bringing members in, we need to do our due diligence. If you have concerns, you need to make them known to me and so that we can work through it together. That would be the appropriate way, not sort of, if you have concerns, please do talk to me, not to the other members, initially at least, in the sense of so we could try to work through that and go through the appropriate means so that we don't do harm to people that are seeking to join. I'll pause again here for questions before moving forward. Are there any questions at this point? Yeah, that's fine too. Yeah, if you want to go talk to them. I think no one ever thinks they have an illegitimate concern. For instance, I'll tell one way in which this in a church I was in as previously that where this played out, where there was an illegitimate concern, although the person thought it was legitimate, and I understand their position, so I'm not seeking to judge them. We had a person that joined the church that believed that there was no marriage, remarriage ever until the death of the person, right? Anyone that got remarried was living in sin if their previous spouse was still alive. That church I was in allowed for divorce and remarriage on the case of adultery and abandonment. And there were individuals who had gotten divorced as non-converted people and then had gotten married to each other and had joined the church. As one of them was joining the church, that church also had public voting on this issue. There was who votes to bring in, you know, so-and-so into membership. It was all eyes, anyone against, and there was a very loud no in the back of the church. He didn't talk to that person. He had talked to the elders. We had told him, when you came into membership, you expressed this view to us, and we told you the view of the church, and that you were not allowed to make this appointed division. You were going to come in and submit yourself to the teaching of the church, and not make an issue of it. And he agreed at the time, but then he made it an issue on the other side. So in that case, my point in bringing that up is that there's no problem with legitimate concerns, but I've never met anyone that had an illegitimate concern or someone like that who had an agreement with the elders privately that you're not going to make this an issue and you're not going to divide the church over it. And so in that particular case, I would say he should have simply talked to the elders and been quiet because he had agreed to it. And that was sort of the basis of him being brought into membership, because we told him otherwise you need to go to the church that teaches that, because we would not be able to be in this church in clean conscience. If you want to be here, you have to submit to that. But we won't judge you. We think you're a brother. We just think you should maybe go somewhere else, because we don't know how you could be in membership with people that you think are in open rebellion and sin. So all that to say, I'm not trying to put a chilling effect on talking to people if you have legitimate concerns. It's just more of really think about it beforehand. And if there are sort of, I guess what I'm really saying is I'm asking you to come talk to me first. I'm not saying you have to, just saying, you know, so that we can work through, you know, is this a legitimate concern or not? Because I think we all think our concerns are legitimate. At least I very rarely, maybe once or twice in my life, I've thought like that's an illegitimate concern that I have about, you know, whatever. But yeah, does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah, Julius?
Pastor Martin, you mentioned not setting the bar so high. And then you also mentioned that there is a concern that it's not going to be legitimate in your own life. I think doctrinally, there is a particular standard. How would you guide us in assessing our concern in light of the doctrinal standard of what is a profession of faith?
Yeah, I think it's a great question. So in terms of what do they need to believe to join the church, I think just they need to understand what the gospel is. They need to understand who Christ is. They need to have a basic understanding of who the Lord is. Just the basic things that you need in order to believe the gospel. I think sort of a basic thing would just be in having like a very sort of basic understanding of like the Nicene Creed. You don't need to understand all of it, but just kind of the broad contours of it. And then the thing that's more important, that's also equally important, is this a person willing to be taught? You know, or what's their kind of spirit? If they have a very gentle spirit and teachable spirit, they're going to come along, because really all of us, as we look at the confession, you know, for instance, as you know, when I candidate, I don't take any exceptions to the Second London. But I might come to a different understanding down the road, which I'll sort of, of course, make known. That what I'm saying is, at the end of the day, we all only hold the document in, as well as we understand it. We can't really do anything more, because it's sort of impossible to hold to something beyond your understanding. And so I think in that way, is the person teachable, and are they going to, as they come up, and maybe they have differences that come up down the road, but you know, are they going to be quiet about them, hold them with a clean conscience? Or are they going to sort of be like the situation I talked about where they're going to start making an issue every time a new member comes in, sort of with a hobby horse issue? And that really comes down to temperament. And I think if we see Christ in them, that is important. And ideally, and I'd like to think every Christian will be that way. And I think in those situations, at least my experience, I've never met a new convert that doesn't really, or someone that just has a sort of, and by simple, I don't mean negative, because I know in English I can sometimes mean negative. I just mean simple, like they know what they need to know to believe, and they love Christ. I've never met someone like that makes it an issue down the road. I've only ever met people that have read a lot of books or read a lot of blogs, and you know, make it an issue. So I think typically in that case, without exception in my experience, every one of them has come along the way and has moved that way. So I think to answer your question in brief, Julius, would just be they need to know the basics of the faith. And if they know enough to be saved, and we've done some brief catechesis, and we've read through the confession at least together, I think that's enough. But at the same time, the third thing I would say is that they just know this is where the church is going, and they're agreeing. I might come to different conclusions, but I'm going to submit myself to the sort of teaching ministry of the church and live, you know, humbly and gently with my brothers and sisters.
Simple confession of the primary articles of faith, simple resting in Christ alone, humble disposition.
Yeah. Yeah, so that, and in that case, it doesn't require a lot. I mean, it's, I'm not suggesting we do this to adults, but it's like, has anyone ever seen the Prove It Catechism? It's like for small children. And it's for like ages, I don't know, I've seen people use it where it's like 18 months to like 5 years old. You know, it's very basic questions like who made you? You know, God made me. You know, what else did God make? God made all things. Like that level of knowledge, I think, is really all that we're talking about. Where it's like a very sort of low bar, and I think that's where I see at least the sort of barrier to entry, where they don't need to be able to go through every Puritan and tell you all the pros and cons with each one of them. Yeah.
Can you talk about where is the line between, and I guess this isn't receiving new members, but it would be within membership. Where is the line between, like, honest discussion about what I believe, what you believe, versus division? So, like, in this case with the gentleman you mentioned, like, if that's a strongly held belief, then maybe that's something he talks about with people at times, but where does that become like, no, you're actually trying to divide the church on this issue?
Yeah, it's a great question. So everyone here, just so we're on the same page, you know, where is just discussion, kind of these are my beliefs, and where's division? I think discussing it, you know, we were talking about our faith in Christ, that's perfectly fine. And the way it came up with that gentleman a lot is people were trying to set him up with other people. To get, because they're like, hey, we'd love to see you be married, brother. We know this person. Do you want us to set up a date? And then he would have to get into it. And so in time, over half the church knew. And it wasn't a problem. It was great. And he held other positions that were a minority view in that congregation. And he was great about all of them. It's just when it came time to sort of like a church level, we're not going to let this person be a member. Because my view says they can't be. So I would say, I would make a distinction where if you're able to live in peace with people who have the opposite view, that's great, and not proselytizing. So say we had a member that came in, they were baptized on profession of faith, and then they became paedo-baptist. If they start making it a big deal where they're trying to get this church to become paedo-baptist, I'd say, hey, there's a great OPC church not far from here. Let's get you over there. Because I don't think you can live in a clean conscience here anymore. So, like, I want to help you do that because we love you. And we want you to be somewhere where you aren't feeling conscientiously burdened. So I would make the distinction between, it's really on that person. You know, if they make it a dividing point, it's a problem. Or if they go and they bother people with tender consciences about it, and that's a hard line. So I think in that, there's a lot of room for discussion and being honest with people and even talking through things. It could be even fun sort of dialogue/debate, but as long as they're not trying to change people. So I think it's more of a, does that make sense, Nikki? Yeah, it's a great question.
My question was similar because initially I was with you, but as I got thinking about it, I mean, so here's this person. Is it not legit for them to vote their conscience rather than to not vote or to vote against their conscience?
Yeah. So
I mean, he's going to lose, but he's okay with that, right? But he has to say, I don't really agree with this, but if the church does, I'll go along with it.
Yeah. So the only reason he got into trouble was because he had promised the elders he wouldn't do that. So in two cases, when he came into membership, we told him, we don't see this being a good church for you. We want to help you find somewhere else. And he was like, no, this is where I want to be. I won't raise the issue. And so he was brought into membership with that understanding, where he had committed not to vote based on that, because we wouldn't have brought him into membership. Because there were a number of people who had been divorced and remarried and were like, we don't know how you can say that person's a Christian Because how can you say this person's a Christian if they're living in open adultery? And so we don't know then how you could fulfill your membership vows to them. And so we don't think you could actually take these vows in clean conscience.
Well, I guess you've introduced another point there, though.
Yeah.
I mean, the idea that you could be against, say, what, against divorce and remarriage,
yeah,
right, is one thing. To say that's a bad or that's good.
Yeah.
To judge somebody as being a Christian or not because of that is another, that's another question, right?
And he was saying that he goes to divorce such were some of you, and it was like adulterers. He's like, so that person can't be a Christian. And so he voted no because he didn't think that person who was applying for membership was a Christian because they were applying. So he made an issue of saying, I don't think you're a brother or sister. And so we're like, you can't have a church like that. You can't. And then the other thing was, as we had met with him, or I met with him privately beforehand, because I knew this was going to be a conscientious issue with this person joining the church. I was like, how are you doing with all this? So we met for a good while. I was like, I'm asking you not to vote, because I knew he was thinking about voting, because he had told me. And I was like, I'm asking you not to vote so that we don't create a division, because that person is a new convert and they do not understand. What they're going to hear you saying is that person's not a Christian, and all that was pre-Christ. And they're going to feel like you're saying that they haven't confessed their sin, and they're not going to understand your position, and they're going to become a member because they have the votes. You're going to be the only no vote. And then they're going to be in membership, and you're going to have to deal with that. So I'm just asking you not to vote so it doesn't hurt your conscience, just abstain.
And I guess my question was more principled than that particular issue. Is it legit? It has to be legit if you're going to vote for people to say, well,
yeah,
I disagree with that point.
Yeah.
And does that disqualify me from church membership now because I don't agree with that or whatever? You have to vote your conscience, right?
Yeah. And so in that case, if the case is they haven't made any prior commitments, the case would be, for instance, that church also had paedo-baptist members, and they made the agreement that if we ever want this church to become paedo-baptist, we'll transfer, where it would be the same for them, where they're bringing in Baptist elders that disagree with them, but they're not making an issue because of previous agreements in terms of them coming into membership, basically because they didn't think it was a good fit. So in that way, I think they willingly submitted their conscience to that. But if it's a member, I can't think of off the top of my head, what an example would be now. For instance, we don't have any such agreements here. So if there are people that come in, I think those are fair points to raise, you know, in terms of that. And I think just as an aside, it's one of the reasons I like how our Constitution works membership, because you are free to express those things and they don't ever have to come out in a church meeting with a voice vote, because you can express them, they can be worked through, and the person that is coming in may not even have to know that, or the congregation doesn't have to know that. It doesn't become something that could be very divisive. So I don't know. Does that answer your question, Duncan?
Fair enough, yeah.
Okay.